An article in the Wall Street Journal yesterday argued that art is a medium uniquely well-suited to helping us with some of our troubles of inner life. Our desire for material things, our fear of the unknown, our longing for love, our need for hope. The article noted that the art establishment proceeds under the assumption that art can have no purpose in any instrumental or utilitarian sense. It exists for art's sake. And to ask anything more is to muddy pure and sacred waters. Well, it's not my purpose this morning to debate the nature and purpose of art. Rather, I want to focus on the statement the article makes concerning our inner life. Our desire for material things, our fear of the unknown, our longing for love, our need for hope. Interestingly, another article picks up the implications of our inner life. In an interview with Alan Greenspan about his new book, The Map and the Territory, Greenspan comments on a human feature that he had not factored in as the former chairman of the Federal Reserve. Reviewing the meltdown of the markets in 2008, he said that neither he nor any of the noteworthy forecasters saw the financial crisis coming. He went on to say that he had not factored in the spells, and I'm quoting here, the spells of human euphoria and irrational fear. The article went on, studying the result of herd behavior, Greenspan was flabbergasted. It upended his view on how the world works. He concluded that fear has at least three times the effect of euphoria in producing market gyrations. And the article quoted him as saying, "I wouldn't have dared write anything like that before." Well, again, it's not my purpose to speak about the state of the economy or financial affairs. Rather, I want to take up this underlying theme of human nature. For both examples open up a subject of the deeper aspects of our human nature that are usually hidden from others. Both examples open up a larger subject of who we are, what life is about, and the opportunities that you and I have in life to talk with others about these deeper issues of life, of who we are and where we're going. Just have a look at Paul's words in chapter 4, verse 5. "Conduct yourselves wisely towards outsiders, making the most of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer everyone." Paul was in prison when he wrote these words. We get a little bit of a clue of his own personal state in verses 7 through 9. He is telling the Colossians that a man by the name of Tychicus is going to bring them detailed news of his state and what's going on. But it's important to remember Paul was in prison when he wrote these words. And notice the context of these words that he writes in verses 5 and 6. He says back in verse 2, "Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray for us," in prison, parenthesis there, "as well as that God will open to us a door for the word, that we may declare the mystery of Christ, for which I am in prison, so that I may reveal it clearly as I should." Let me suggest two themes that Paul highlights in this little passage before us this morning. Talking to God about others. Secondly, talking to others about God. So talking to God about others, and secondly, talking to others about God. So talking to God about others, again, look at verse 2. "Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with thanksgiving." The context of this exhortation is Paul in prison asking his readers to pray that he will have and use opportunities that he gets to talk about God's good news. So in other words, the underlying emphasis here is effective outreach. And Paul is telling us that effective outreach begins with persevering prayer. The French philosopher Blaise Pascal observed, God instituted prayer in order to allow his creatures the dignity of causality. And C.S. Lewis once remarked, it's probably truer to say that God invented both prayer and work for that purpose. God gave us, small creatures that we are, the dignity of being able to contribute to the course of events in two different ways. Our prayer and our work. In other words, both these writers are of one mind as they read the Bible, that God made the universe in such a way that we can do things within it, within certain limits, of course. And this really is an amazing idea. God has given himself the discretion to be able to act within his overall plan according to our prayers. So he includes our prayers in the way in which he works within the universe. So prayer is not just simply a means of keeping the lines of communication with God open. God listens to our prayers, and when he considers something is for the best, he's going to act on it. So prayer is a very powerful tool, not because of the very nature of prayer, per se, but rather because our prayers are addressed to a powerful God. So often I hear people talking to me about, you know, the power of prayer, and I want to ask them, well, what do they mean by that? Well, clearly Paul means by that we're talking with a very powerful God. And that's why our prayers are a potent force. And this is why Paul was urging here the Colossians to be steadfast in their prayers. He knew that effective outreach begins with persevering prayer. In fact, Paul and Epaphras, he was the man, if you may recall, at the beginning of this letter, Paul is identified as the man who'd taken God's good news to the Colossians. Well, both these men, Paul and Epaphras, they prayed. So to devote yourselves to prayer is to busy ourselves with a task in much the same way that the energetic widow did in Jesus' parable, where she gave her local magistrate no rest until her cause was settled. So we are called upon not to give God rest, as it were, until we see him answering our prayers. Be persistent, be persevering in your prayer, and especially for prayer for outsiders. God is committed to reach out and draw in and form this vast community that is as countless as the stars in the sky and sands on the seashore. God is committed to that task. Jesus himself said it in that reading from the gospel that we had this morning. Luke chapter 19, verse 10, where he summed up his ministry with these words, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." So behind Paul's words here, to commit ourselves to prayer, and especially prayer for outsiders, that they might know the Lord, is that this is in line with God's great passion. So don't give up. Don't give up praying for people that you know, members of your family, colleagues at work, your neighbors, whom you'd love to see come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think some of you have probably heard me say almost ad nauseam, commit to pray for 3 or even 5 other people that you know well, whom you'd love to see come to know Christ as Lord. Persevere in that prayer. Don't give up, Paul is saying here. Now, clearly, the first Christians were committed and enthusiastic in their prayers. And I reckon it's one of the reasons for their terrific outreach success and why God answered their prayers in bringing not just hundreds, but thousands into the life of that Christian community that we read about in the Acts of the Apostles. Well, perhaps it was that these Colossian Christians had become a little apathetic on the subject of praying. They didn't see the urgency or the need for prayer, perhaps. They'd grown sleepy, apathetic, we might say. And that's why Paul insists here, continue steadfastly in prayer. Don't give up praying, he is saying. Your prayers may not be answered immediately, but don't give up. Don't think I did that. The Bible is telling us over and over again that it is God's great passion that people turn to Him. And so we can say, we can be assured that this is one prayer that God is promising to answer. Our prayers for reaching out to others that they might hear God's good news. And notice here the emphasis on thanksgiving. Praise and thanks for God's work amongst the Colossian Christians is one of the great themes of this letter. That's where, in fact, the letter began. Thanksgiving and prayer. Thanksgiving, we might say, is a necessary companion to persevering prayer. True prayer, the New Testament tells us, cannot exist without praise. And that's why the model prayer that Jesus gave us, that we prayed together a few moments ago, begins with a sense of thanking God for who He is, praying for the honor of His name. So true prayer cannot exist without praise any more than praise can exist without prayer. The one feeds and fuels the other. And notice what Paul was saying here about the focus of praise and prayer. It's talking to others. It's talking to God, rather, about others. Talking to God about others. That's the theme of this first part. He wanted the Colossian Christians to pray, not that the doors of his prison might open up unexpectedly. Notice that. Not praying for himself. He's praying for others. Opportunities that might open up for him that he might declare the mystery of Christ. Now, interesting a little aside here, but it's an important one. And that is, nowhere else does Paul use this word that's translated by our English word declare here anywhere else in the New Testament to speak about declaring God's gospel. His words suggest that gospel ministry is declaring something that was previously hidden. And that's what he's spoken about earlier on in the letter. Now, please don't misunderstand this. He is not saying that preachers are to be involved in providing new revelation from God or about God. What he is saying is that preachers have got the task of opening up the truth of God's revelation in Christ that's already given. Given in history and written up in the Bible. So it's by human speech that God's truth that is now found in the pages of the New Testament, it's by human speech that God's truth is going to be made clear and made known. In other words, the gospel is not something that you do, but rather it is something that we articulate. It needs to be verbalized in a written or a spoken form. And this, of course, has been what's happening amongst the Colossians. A guy by the name of Epaphras, we learnt back in chapter 1, had taken God's good news to them and then responded. The Colossian people had come to learn and to understand what Paul describes of as being, back in Colossians 1, verses 5 and 6, the word of the truth, the gospel. Now, before I go any further this morning, there may be someone asking why we should we bother about communicating this gospel to others. After all, you might be saying to yourself, well, people can find out for themselves if they want to. Well, let me take you back to some of the reasons that I identified as to why Paul insisted that of the necessity of proclaiming the truth about God and about us, about that inner human nature that I was talking about at the beginning, about the reality of God, and about, in turn, the reality of our fallen human nature, the fact that none of us is perfect. That, I might say, is a factor that from all I read and understand and hear, is something that's not factored in to the equation in the thinking of economists or so many other schools of thought. Fallen human nature. And this is why God's good news needs to be declared. Bad news about us, but God's brought about the possibility of good news. So let me identify some of the things that I talked about when I was explaining what Paul was talking about back in Colossians chapter 1. He was saying there that the Christian gospel is true in an objective sense. The statements it makes about God and about men and women are beyond human invention and imagination. And that's why the Alan Greenspans of the world fail to factor in this aspect of human nature. No one of us would have invented a God who is prepared to forgive a self-centered and faithless world by such a costly and humiliating death as occurred when Jesus died at Calvary. A gospel like that cannot be contradicted. Second, the gospel is true in a historical sense. The eyewitness accounts of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus are no lie. They are trustworthy accounts. And third, the Christian message is also true in an experiential sense. When people put their trust in Jesus Christ, who is at the center of the gospel message, they discover that their faith is not a hoax. It's a genuine experience. In a word, Paul was saying back in Colossians chapter 1 and verses 5 and 6 that the gospel is the truth, the whole truth, about God and about ourselves, and nothing but the truth. And because it was the truth, the church in Colossae was formed and was growing, and the gospel was spreading throughout the world. People had heard and responded to the gospel message in all its truth, preached by Pastor Epaphras. So when those first Christian preachers went out, they didn't go as salespeople asking others if they'd like to buy their product. They went out as heralds, declaring, setting out clearly just who Jesus really is. They didn't beat around the bush, trying to make Christianity more attractive. They set out the truth about Jesus clearly and simply, and set out the human need for Jesus. Now, people today sometimes talk about faith if it's a matter of personal taste. I like to believe that God will forgive everyone, some people tell me. Or I believe in Jesus, but don't accept the ideas of the miracles, the virgin birth, or the resurrection. But I do like the things that he said in his Sermon on the Mount. Well, Paul and the writers of the New Testament won't have anything of that. God is either who he says he is, or he is not. Jesus is either who he says he is, or he is not. What people like to believe in is neither here nor there. Christianity is not a do-it-yourself religion that can be adapted and improved to widen its appeal or soften its offensiveness. It is the word of the truth, to quote Paul. So we're not at liberty to mold Christianity to our taste. And that's because Christianity is about relationships, relationship with God and relationship with people. So to come back to Paul's words in Colossians chapter 4. He's urging the Colossians to pray for the preachers, the declarers of the gospel. Now, there's a little important point here. Paul is saying that it is not the duty of every Christian to be an evangelist in a particular, specialized sense of that word. Sometimes I hear ministers ask a congregation, how many people have you evangelized this year, as though it is the duty of every Christian of preaching the gospel. No, that's not the right question. Because as we read the gifts that are outlined in the New Testament, we see that the gift of the declaring of the gospel is given to a few. However, that does not mean that we don't all have a part to play in getting God's good news out. And that's what Paul gets onto when he's talking in verses 5 and 6 about our overall responsibility. So his first point is talking to God about others that we're all called upon to do and to be praying for. And then secondly, playing our part in talking to others about God. Now, how do we do this? Well, let me read again verses 5 and 6. Conduct yourselves wisely towards outsiders, making the most of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer everyone. Yes, we do have, as a general group of people who profess to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we do have a responsibility of talking to others about God. There's an ought to about the work of Paul and every evangelist down through the ages. There's an ought to about their declaration of God's good news. And so too, Paul is saying, there's an ought to about every Christian's responsibility in participating in this task. But there are two very different speaking tasks here that Paul is breaking out. The one is a proactive or declaratory role, Paul and every evangelist down through the ages. The other, notice, is reactive, responsive, answering questions and living a life that is worthy of the Lord. So Paul asks for prayer so that he may know how he ought to declare God's mystery, and he in turn gives them sound advice so that they may know how they ought to answer everyone that they come into touch with. So Paul understood his role was to stand, as it were, in the city square and preach God's good news, to take up opportunities for gospel outreach and teaching. But he is saying that the Colossian readers here, the church, and indeed every church, is to interact wisely and graciously with their neighbors and look for opportunity for what we might call a responsive outreach. And that's the task that we're all called upon to play a part in. And I might say this is a very freeing distinction, is it not? It means that we do not have to feel compelled to jump in and preach the gospel or gossip the gospel at every opportunity we might see we have. Direct assault on entrenched apathy in our New York neighbors is seldom successful, can never be carried out by normally sensitive people without great cost, either to them as individuals or perhaps even to their hearers. Paul's advice to the Colossians has got two parts. Notice verse 5, your lifestyle, wisdom, living wisely, making the most of the opportunities. Okay, time is short. The Psalms tell us the normal course of span of life, 70 years. If you've got a little bit of extra energy, it may be 80. But let me tell you, as someone who's getting near one of those marks, you realize as you look back that life is extraordinarily short. Here one moment, gone the next. And that's what James says in his letters. Life, it's like a mist. You hear, and then it's gone. So Paul's words here, making the most of the time, don't just gloss over them. In other words, use every moment, every opportunity that you've got to live wisely and graciously. But then also, verse 6, let your speech always be gracious. Yep, sure, you know, do that. But notice, season with salt. What's he getting at there? He means have a cutting edge to it. Don't just be content with chatting about, well, the small talk of life. Look for opportunities to season the conversation with some substance that's going to draw others in to a deeper conversation about, to come back to my opening lines, about their inner lives, their inner self, the things that concern them, the fears that they might have, their concerns about the state of the world at the present time, their hopes, their dreams, their aspirations. Look for opportunities to be able to talk about those things, and look for an opportunity then, in the course of that, to perhaps begin to answer questions that they might have about the realities of God. Remember, Jesus said, we read this in Luke chapter 10, the fields are white under harvest. In other words, people everywhere are actually looking for answers. And Paul uses the word for answer here that is a word that speaks of a genuine inquirer, someone who's asking genuine questions about life, about God, about themselves. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, uses a different Greek word, translated usually by the same English word, answer. But Peter says, always be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within you. And the word that he uses there is the word from which we get our English word apology. It's apologia. So Peter is saying, always be ready to give a defense. Paul is saying, always be ready to give an answer to the person who is asking a genuine question. Peter is saying, be ready to give an answer to those who are critical of Christianity. So we are to cultivate conversations that are kind and gracious, seasoned with salt. And to underline my point here, conversations that are not just insipid and wimpish, but conversations that have a cutting edge. Well, every one of us has opportunities, conversations, day in and day out, especially here in New York. Look what Paul is suggesting. He is saying, think hard, pray hard about the way in which you might use opportunities given to you about raising the subject of the larger issues of life. I introduced my sermon today talking about those articles in the Wall Street Journal yesterday. Did it for two reasons. Hopefully that you might be drawn into what I'm going to be talking about. Secondly, to help you to see that there is, in fact, a marvelous way in which we can even use articles such as that to introduce the larger issues of life in our conversations. Friends of mine back in Sydney years ago, as lawyers, junior law clerks, as they were called in those days, they were in a medium-sized law firm. Two of them agreed that they would pray for their work colleagues. As time went on, one of them started to look for the news items and the opinion pages in the daily Sydney and Australian papers to look for ways in which he might talk about God's good news to his work colleagues. And over a period of time, both those men, as they prayed, saw a significant number of their colleagues in that law firm turn to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. How do they do it? Well, following the exhortation of Colossians chapter 4, conducting themselves wisely towards their colleagues, making the most of the time, letting their speech always be gracious, but seasoned with the gospel cutting edge, so they may know how they ought to answer everyone. Prayer. talking to God about others, and in turn, godly living, godly lifestyle, and opportunities to talk to others about the larger issues of life. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we pray for grace that we may take Paul's words here to heart, that we might put on the practice of prayer that he exhorts, and in turn, that our lives and our words might draw attention to the larger realities of life, our human need, and the way forward because of your love and your grace, in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we now pray. Amen.